Please remain standing and hear the words of our God. This is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. These are the words of God. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're going to pray and ask God's blessing upon his word in preaching, but also forgot to bring another request to the Lord that I will lead us in. Clark Hess had to go to the hospital. He's has some pneumonia. I think that's all I really know, but we're going to ask God's blessing and care upon him right now as well. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do think of the Hess family, and we pray particularly right now for Clark. We pray that you would heal him and comfort him. We pray for direction and swift analysis and the knowledge of what to do by the doctors. We pray that he would be at peace and be healed quickly by you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how your word instructs us and that by your Spirit, we're changed by it. Father in heaven, bless now the preaching of your word. Send your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to press upon us and into our hearts all that you have for us in the truths of these scriptures. For we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we've been going through this series on the strong gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have really wanted to emphasize the importance of the new birth in each and every one of us. It is important that each and every one of us understand our need for a Savior, our total inability on our own to climb any kind of ladder, any kind of staircase, in any way make ourselves right before God. That salvation is offered freely to us through Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit and his work alone is the one that transforms us from the inside out, and it's all his strength. And these truths must be grasped and apprehended individual by individual. Men and women are saved individually, and the necessity of the new birth is a necessity for each individual person. But the moment someone is saved, the moment someone is affected by this strong gospel, the moment someone is brought into the kingdom of heaven by means of the work of the Holy Spirit, baptized by that Spirit, he or she is baptized into Christ. Baptized into a body, baptized into a community, made members of a particular community of the gospel. In our overly individualistic culture, and in our reaction against the overreaches of authoritarian churches, in this spiritual worldview that oftentimes, where we treat ourselves as little atoms in a bag, not necessarily connected to one another unless we want to. We have discarded the importance, I believe, of honoring the church as this passage describes her as the mother of us all and the spiritual body out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation, as the Westminster Confession of Faith states. The church, the Westminster Confession states, is the place out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Recovering this understanding of the nurturing connection, of the covenantal connection, of the body of Christ connection, of your connection individually to this, the greater body of Christ, and then its application for you into local bodies is critical in recovering part of the strong gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To say it the other way, I believe that so much of the impotence of the preaching of the gospel of Christ is because it is disconnected from the corporate work of the church that God is doing in and through his people for the world. There is a reason that we are here on this earth in time and space, generation after generation after generation, not caught up immediately after our baptisms, or not caught up immediately after we are saved into heaven. There is a reason that God has his church on this earth, and it is to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose is the declaration, the salvation through the declaration of the gospel of the world. That's why we're here. And there's a way to understand. A lot of times what people think of, they think of this as like a place to go to get some personal encouragement, to get some personal training and equipping, to get some personal touch bases for their relationships. And if those things are going well, then they think church is good. Rather than understanding that church is only good in one sense to the extent that you as one of the members of that church are giving, receiving, interacting, interdependent with, are a part of what makes that church, what makes the church, the gospel in flesh, the gospel in community to the world around us, and even to one another as well. And so I want to look at this passage here in Galatians chapter 4 and consider this for a moment. While embracing the truth that God is our Father and that corporately we are the body and bride of Christ, understanding that we are his children, and understanding that corporately we are the bride and the body of Christ, we are also admonished in the scriptures to see that we have an intimate relationship with the church. Individually, we are brothers and sisters, and we are brothers and sisters because corporately, the church is our mother. The church is your mother. We are children of the free woman if we have been born of her. This is the verses 21 through 26 here. As Paul is explaining how we are no longer under the bondage of the law, of the ceremonial law keeping that the Judaizers were trying to make these new Christians have to follow, he says, no, that old system is being cut away and gone away. We are children of the promise. And he likens them to the bondwoman and the free woman, to Hagar and to Sarah. And he says, quoting from Isaiah, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." And these passages in the prophecies of Isaiah are pointing to and are being fulfilled as Jesus Christ has come. And in that new covenant, a new body, a reinvigorated body, in fact, a resurrected body is brought forth, a new covenant body that are the people of God. In the mind of the Jew, a Gentile would be spiritually barren, unable to come into the kingdom unless they partook of the ceremonial rites and found their entrance there and went by means of the law. But we are reminded in Galatians and in Romans and elsewhere that the promise was given to Abraham before he went through any religious rites. The promise was given to him, and when he believed the promises, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then throughout the scriptures, there's this promise that Abraham is going to have many descendants and bless many nations, and that through him, a seed would come. Through his seed, this seed would bring forth the salvation of the world. Paul is addressing the need to understand that spiritual birth is not only impossible in and of ourselves, but is not going to take place through one institution anymore, but rather through a resurrected institution that he has put forth that is represented in Sarah. This is because the bride of Christ is in one sense one flesh with Christ and produces children unto God. This is an amazing and impossible work apart from all law-keeping works and completely dependent upon the promises of God and the work of his Spirit. It is impossible for us, the church, to bring forth any new spiritual children. It is impossible for us to go out to have revival meetings and see God bring, and well, not see God, but rather to have revival meetings and ourselves get people saved. It's impossible for us, in fact, to get our children saved, to get the next generation saved, unless God does it. And God says the means that he uses, the ordinary means that he uses, the ordinary means that his Spirit uses, is the preaching of the word, in the gathering of the saints, in Lord's Day services, and the fellowship of the membership, the fellowship of the believers over time, throughout the week, throughout your lives. This is the work of the church to the glory of God. In other words, if you get a hold of this, then what you should see is that there is incredible activity going on even now by God's Spirit as we gather together, and it flows out into your life in 100, 1,000 different ways throughout your life as well. And so he talks about this division, this deep division between the two children characterized by Ishmael, son of Hagar, the bondwoman, who's brought forth naturally, and Isaac, son of barren Sarah, impossible to have a child. And yet God miraculously brings forth, opens her womb, and the child, Isaac, is brought forth. He is identified as the child of the promise, the child of the free woman. We are like Sarah. The church is barren in herself, but by the Spirit gives birth to children. And so the church is not a place where in some mechanical way all who are in it are made regenerate. This is one of the stands against what had become an over-authoritarian and really heretical teachings in the Roman Catholic Church, where they held the keys and, as one historian says, held the taps of grace. And you came and you received this grace in some kind of mechanistic way. But that would in essence give the spiritual power to the church outside of the work of God's Spirit. Instead of to reject that is not to reject the importance of the gathering of God's people and the importance of the fellowship of the church. It's similar to the way we describe a Reformed view as we come to the table, a Reformed Calvinistic view as we come to the table, that says we don't believe that some magic hocus pocus is going on and the bread and the wine is somehow transformed. Neither, though, do we believe that nothing is happening as we go through the rite, but that as we go through the rite in obedience and faith by God's Spirit, we are fed Christ. We are nourished by Christ, by his body and blood are ours. They're not in the bread. They're not in the wine. And in the same way, as we gather together and the word is preached, it's just a man standing here giving you the word. There's no transformation. And yet by God's Spirit and in the fellowship of the saints, we are changed and transformed. Not by the preacher, but by God's Spirit. When we sing with one another, when we sing to one another, oh, isn't it great that the tone that you particularly sing isn't the means by which someone is actually saved or not saved? But as we sing to one another, what is God doing through us? Teaching, admonishing, changing us, refreshing us, rebuking us, building us up, reminding us of promises, placing them on us. That is what is going on corporately as we gather together. There's spiritual work. And by that, I don't mean ethereal, you know, up there in the heaven. I mean work by the Holy Spirit that is going on. This is the place of salvation. This is the place of sanctification. This is the body of Christ. And so this is, the church is therefore the place of life-giving and life-nurturing activities. She is a Spirit-filled mother. She is not, while a barren woman on her own, she is Spirit-filled and giving forth life because God is working through her. That's what Paul wants you to see in the difference between Hagar and the difference with Sarah. The hallmark of this church, the hallmark of this mother is faith. In this passage, Paul is pressing out the details of the argument that had begun earlier on. If you turn back a chapter to chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, we see who these people are as he's challenging and correcting the false teaching that has come upon the Galatian church. He calls them foolish Galatians at times. He condemns the false teaching that is going on. And he lands here really centrally in chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. His point is this: for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith. and through faith alone in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you're all one in Christ Jesus by faith, the same way. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And he picks up the idea, the promise that was given to the free woman in chapter 4. This is the hallmark. Sons of Abraham have the faith of Abraham, and like Abraham, have been baptized into Christ. Sons of Abraham are identified because they have the faith of Abraham. And this has other implications for us as well, implications that I think people are oftentimes tempted in these days. The Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church argue with one another, and they argue to us about who is the true ancient church, which church truly has the apostolic succession, which church truly goes all the way back to the beginnings and the root of the church. And they argue against the Protestant church, oh, your church only began in the 16th century. Or some people have the idea that their church began in, you know, in the late 50s somewhere. And there's no actual rootedness to them at all. And so there's this temptation that is brought out by the Roman Catholic Church, by the Eastern Orthodox Church, that historically they go back far earlier than we do, to the very beginning of the church. But really, that's not true. They don't go back far enough. According to these passages, they don't go back far enough at all. We have, really, Abraham, we see in these passages, Abraham was a member of the ancient church. Abraham was a Christian. Abraham was saved by grace through faith in the promise that another one would be substituted on his behalf and that he would be saved and the father of many nations. Abraham believed the promises of God to him. Abraham was a Christian. It goes back further than that. Seth's son Enosh lived in the days of the ancient church, in the days, it says, when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's a phrase that is talking about men calling in faith on the name of the Lord. These were our brothers and sisters in this covenant of grace, calling upon God to be gracious, to have his kindness, his mercies upon them. That's Genesis 4:26. In fact, Abel was a member of the ancient church. Abel, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, remember, we're all sons of Abraham by faith, Galatians. By faith, Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. The roots of this church, the roots of Mother Kirk, go all the way back to the establishment of that new covenant being given after Adam and Eve have fallen with the promise of salvation by grace through faith, by the promises that were given in shadows and types at first, but shadows and types nonetheless of the very church of which we are a part of. And so to deny Roman Catholic or Orthodox claims to church authenticity is not to deny the authenticity or the power or the importance of identifying ourselves with the ancient church. We are identified by faith in the preached gospel. We are identified by having the same faith that Abraham has. And this brings an end to ethnic division. This brings an end to all kinds of division. In the church, the new Israel, there is no Jew-Gentile division. Back in Galatians chapter 4, again, or I'm sorry, back in chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That is an amazing statement in Paul's day. There is neither Jew nor Greek. But the repercussions of that run all the way to this day. There are no Jewish sacrifices being given before God in a temple anywhere in the world, especially not Jerusalem. Anywhere in the world today, and if there were, they are not going to be received by God, because the once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus Christ is available and required for everyone, Jew and Greek alike, Jew and Gentile alike. And so there's no division at all between Jew and Gentile. We are all lost in our sins, and we all find our salvation in Jesus Christ. There is only division between those who have faith in the Lord Jesus and those who do not. In Christ, the two, Jew and Gentile, have become one new man, and the dividing wall has been broken down. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 15 tells us this. And if it's true that there is no division at all between Jew and Gentile, then it follows that there is no division, and or if there seems to be a division, if there is some kind of false division, not a true division, but a false division that divides races or divides ethnic groups, those dividing walls have been in Christ put down. And we ought to live like it. We ought to live like it as we enjoy being part of one body, the body of Christ. And this dividing wall has broken down, and the Prince of Peace is the way not only with peace of God, but peace between all of men. In your minds, you're thinking, first of all, oh, you're talking about the black-white issue, or you're talking about the Jew-Gentile issue, or you're talking about all the different the skirmishes that take place between different families, different clans, different nations. No, what I'm actually talking about, first of all, is the relationship between the husband and wife sitting here. What I'm actually talking about, first of all, is the relationship between friends and the families here. What I'm actually talking about, first of all, is the divisions that we bring and we put between one another, and we distance ourselves. Those are, if you're in Christ, they're false divisions, and God is at work bringing them down. Here's the deal. In the resurrection, you are going to love, appreciate, and enjoy the person sitting next to you, the person in the next row over, all that odd person, Dave Hatcher, in the congregation that you really don't want to talk to all that much. You are going to enjoy, appreciate, and glory in that brother or sister in ways you cannot imagine in the resurrection. That's where this is going. It is not just the unbelievable reconciliation that is going to take place between you and God. It is the enormous sanctification, reconciliation, and the relationship of brothers and sisters purified this way, all across the board and over time. And what church is the place to practice. What church is the place to grow in that. What church is the place to put off those things that are of the flesh, of the old way, of the bond servant, the bond woman instead of the free woman, the ways of the flesh. Because you're not a part of, you're not governed by that flesh anymore. You're governed by the Spirit. And that Spirit says to say no to your bickering, to your pettiness, to your anger. It says to say no to your harshness. It says to say no to lack of Christ-like love, and to put on instead the things that make us truly brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And that is incredibly hard work, which is why we must avail ourselves of the grace of God. Look, becoming Christians, being joined to the church, this is not like a waiting station. Too many of you act like this is a waiting station. Okay, I got my ticket, and I've come in, and I'm just kind of looking up, see which, you know, when my flight leaves. And maybe I'll hang out with some of these people for a little while, but really what it's all about is me going to heaven. And hopefully God will take care of all these other people down here, and all these other people have been in my life. Rather than understanding your ticket is connected to everybody else's who's in Christ. And everything you hope, everything you long for, in terms of you being made holy, in terms of you being having finally all of that put off and all of the perfections of Christ fully and completely on you, is something God is going to do in you, in the body of Christ, when he makes the entire bride perfect and beautiful. That's where he's going. That's where he's going with us. That's what the strong gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And there are images throughout the scripture that help us to see this deep interdependence that we have on one another. This deep interdependence that we do not avail of ourselves of as we should, which is why we're not being changed as we could. This is connected to one another. We are not independent people. We are interdependent people, but we act as though we are independent, engaging with the church when it suits our particular felt needs, when we got enough sleep last night, when it fits into the rest of our schedule, but not seeing it as God's ordained tool for transforming the world through you, through us, with the message of Jesus Christ. And so it is my purpose here to admonish us to repent of dishonoring our mother, of treating her with contempt, ignoring her summonses, and keeping our distance from our siblings. Consider some of the other images of the church for a moment to help see this interdependence. We are the body of Christ, we are told. We're all members of one body, the body of Christ. Romans 12 says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." This stresses the unity of the church with Christ and the unity of each Christian with the others. It means we are interdependent and that the whole is much more than the sum of the parts. It is much more than the sum of the parts. Ears, fingers, and kidneys don't accomplish much detached from the rest of the body. Put that ugly image in your mind for a moment. That's what you are if you try to detach yourself from the body of Christ. You might be an eye, and what a glorious member of the body you are. But if that eye is not connected to the body, it is bloody useless. We must be connected to the body. That's the point. We not only have a variety of different gifts, but those gifts are given to us because others don't have those gifts. And we serve those others with the gifts, and the sum of the parts is far greater than the parts themselves. But instead, we are often far more comfortable to live in isolation with our own sins and oddities than in community with everyone else's. You get yourself bent out of joint with someone. You get yourself bent out of joint with some group. That imperfect little clique over there, that little group over, that person over there that just never seems to want to talk to me, or that, you have all these reasons to just say, I'm going to just distance myself from them, from that one. And as you do so, what you're really declaring is you think their sins and their foibles are far worse than yours. And it's true. We become very, very comfortable with our own sins. We call them our tendencies, our personality differences. But theirs? Oh, they might be personality differences in one sense, but frankly, it just comes out of their selfishness and their lack of being really concerned about others and having Christ-like love for, and you, it goes through your mind. Jesus warned us not to judge, except according to the judgment that we wish to be judged by. We fall into this all the time, where we judge others according to a standard we would never, never pass. And that's what distances ourselves, detaches us from one another. And it makes the gospel impotent. It makes the power of the gospel, it makes the church as gospel lie to the world about what is really going on, about what God is really doing. So we're the body of Christ, we're also called the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's wonderful because the scripture does speak of each individual as temples of the Holy Spirit. We are each, one of us, a place where the Spirit resides. And there is glorious, personal, individual consolation and comfort and instruction that the Spirit gives you. And amen to all of that. But we are also corporately the temple of the living God. Not temples, but corporately the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "Do you not know that you," and by the way, this is in the Greek, this is y'all. This is This is you all corporately speaking to the church. Do you all not know that you all together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. That is not just a call to you not to defile the temple of God. Actually, it's in another passage when you're told not to defile the temple of God, you as the temple, by your sexual immoralities. Particularly by your sexual immoralities. Because there you are sinning against the flesh, you're sinning against your own body, and don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? But here, the idea is also a warning out there to the world by God. You people, you are the temple of God. How dare anyone defile, hurt, bring down this structure, which is God's? It's like as we sing in Psalm 68, for God to put down his enemies against the church. We pray and we see that God is saying, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22 says, in whom the whole building, being fitted in together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Here we have again these different pieces of that temple that need to be fitted together. If you're not fitted in, the temple doesn't stand. 1 Peter 2, 5 calls us all living stones, built together to be this living temple, the temple of God, the house of God, held together by Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Individualism looks at oneself as a very precious stone to be cared for first, rather than to be given away and fitted into something much greater than oneself. But do you believe God has something much greater for you than for you to just be with your own little precious stone, you as your own little precious stone? Do we see that God is at work and there's something far greater going on in the work of the church than in just my little individual life and even in the sum of all the individual lives that are around us? This kind of unbiblical autonomy weakens those walls of the temple and the effectiveness of the house of God. We're also called branches of the vine. The church is also branches, and we're told that the vine, or the root, is Christ, John 15, 5. It is the olive tree from which some branches have been broken off and others grafted in, Romans chapter 11. And so what we see is that there is no automatic salvation by being attached. Christ warns of branches that are attached. They are attached to the vine, but if they do not bear fruit, they'll be broken off and cast into the fire. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is warning, and it's very interesting, because he's warning the church at Rome. He's warning the church at Rome in the first century not to be haughty and think that they cannot be cut away, but that they can be cut away if they lack faith. If their disobedience, if their unfaithfulness rises to a level, they can be cut off. That's a warning to the Roman church by Paul in the first century. It's possible for churches, it's possible for individuals who are covenantally connected to be cut off and condemned because there's no automatic salvation by being attached. Now understand, God throughout his scripture, throughout the word, is very clear that the elect will never lose their salvation. But there are covenant members, covenant branches, bearing no fruit that will be cut out. So there is this natural and appropriate place then to be attached in order to bear much fruit. If there is this warning that you if you don't bear fruit, there's also an understanding or assumption that being attached is the place by which you will bear fruit. Do you want to bear fruit? Do you want to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit? Do you want to bear fruit of good works in your life? Do you want to bear fruit in fruitfulness and faithfulness to your children, to your family, to generations? Be attached. Be attached to Christ, yes, you individually by faith. Be attached as a member in the church. Be attached positionally, covenantally, into God's body, God's vine, God's temple. Because here is the strength of the gospel declared to the world. It is a corporate ministry. This is a corporate ministry of love. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's going to take and really combine many of these passages and these ideas as he speaks of the gifts given to the church for the equipping of saints. Verse 11, he says, chapter 4 of Ephesians, "And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And so Paul identifies four particular gifts here given to the church. The apostles and the prophets were the ones who, it says elsewhere, laid the foundation. And once that foundation has been laid, then the gifts of apostleship or the gifts of being a prophet of God are ceased. They've come to an end in terms of an established office once the foundation is laid. And then in come the evangelists and the pastors and teachers to build up that edifice, to build on those foundations, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. This is what he's talking about. Verse 12, going on, he says, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, for the building up of God's house, for the building up of this body." And so these gifts were given to equip the saints for the work of ministry and not for their own show. So those particular gifts are given in order that all of the rest of us are equipped. Again, the only place you get equipped in that way is by the pastor, teachers, and the evangelists. The only way you get equipped in that way to do the works of the ministry is by being connected and being a part of the ministry of that church, of that local body where you are. These gifts are then exercised until we reach another unity, a unity of faith, a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, which will be displayed in a mature body fitted for its head. Listen to verse 13. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." God is at work. It oftentimes does not look like it. We seem as churches to be so scattered, so disconnected, but God is at work in his own way, in his own time, through the preaching ministry and the teaching ministry of the church to build all of us up into the unity of faith. Sometimes we can see coming out of the Reformation this scattering of so many denominations going in so many different directions. But God in his own way, I don't know, this is total speculation. But don't you remember, what did he do at the Tower of Babel? What did he do when people thought that they could all gather together and be their own ladder and their own way to God? He scattered them into a bunch of denominations, or they were nations, so that he could then go through and save them all to build them all back together. And I don't know. There's certainly a sin. There is the sin of denominationalism. But there's something to be said about the fact that God breaks down into local communities, into smaller sections to teach in smaller levels with the purpose of bringing us all one day to the unity of the faith. This is one of the reasons why we recite the creeds. We recite the Nicene Creed. We recite the Apostles' Creed. We do that because what those creeds are declaring are corrections of heresies that the church used to hold to. But the church was able to all come together and agree on these statements of faith. And so we declare the unity that we have and press on through the teaching, preaching ministry of the church, press on to unity of faith. Imperfectly on our end, sovereignly administered to us by God's Spirit, is another way of looking at it in terms of what's going on. This will protect us from gullibility, he warns us, to the latest false teachers. Verse 14, let me read 14 and following. "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So this protects us. And instead, speaking now in the truth in love, we are going to grow up into Christ in all ways of Christian society, the way that we love one another. Here is the purpose of the church on earth over time: the growth of the church in the power and the context of gospel love. Jesus said in the Gospels that this is how they'll know that you're my people. This is how they will know. He said, you'll have your doctrine all squared away, straight. Oh, no, no, that's not what he said. He said, this is how you'll know, they will know that you are my people, because of the love that you will have for one another. A love that will be bound with doctrinal unity, a unity of faith, and a unity of service, and a unity of sacrifice, and a unity of glory together as we grow up in love, in the love that Jesus Christ has for us. This is the strength of the gospel of the church, the good news of the church. In the church, we find the plan of God for humanity being fulfilled. Irenaeus, ancient father, church father, said that in the church, God has reformed the human race, the human society. Jesus comes forth as the firstborn of the new humanity, and we are that new humanity in Christ. This new humanity society is a creative spiritual force that God keeps here for the purpose of recreating all of humanity. It is through here that we recreate all of humanity. There were probably many things. There's at least one good thing that we can learn from the idea of monastic orders, so the monasteries. One of the things monasteries did is they sent out like missionaries, not just an individual to go interact in the pagan culture, but a group, a cloister of people who loved and served God together and planted a community of believers. Some of them, I think, wrongly excluded themselves from the rest of the world. But others of them actually developed, this would be the hospital and feeding ministries to the city around, and they would be the worshiping community in that place. We're supposed to be that. We're supposed to be like that. You're not just supposed to be light in the world of darkness all by yourself. We together are to be a light, a city set on a hill, a society, a community that is transformed. And oh, of course, that cuts you to the quick if you're honest with yourself, because you know as well as I know that oftentimes you don't want to be with these people. There's things about one another that bug us. The closer we get to one another, it can become uncomfortable at times. But that's the way God, iron sharpening iron, that's the way God causes us to hold one another accountable, to pray with one another, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to walk with, as he says later in Galatians, to carry one another's burdens, to carry one another's burdens, to bear with in ways the world will not and could not, because it doesn't have the power of Jesus. And so to come to church is to proclaim and renew your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ corporately with your brothers and sisters. To come to church is to proclaim and renew God's faithfulness in you and in us. To come to church is to cast all your cares upon God, your Father, and find life and nurture and community in the church, your mother. To come to church is to strengthen the potency in our generation of the strong gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the church not only has the message of the gospel, the church is the gospel on earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and amen. Father in heaven, make this church, this particular local body, a spirit-filled place of obedience to you and your intentions, yours, not ours. Make it a place where the strong love of Jesus is manifest in the way we live before you and towards one another, in the way we confess our sins to one another, in the way that we bear with one another's burdens, in the way that we take up for one another, in the way that we rejoice and weep and pray for and with one another. Remake us more and more into this community, this society, this new humanity, which is the image of Christ. Build us up into the precious temple which we are, and minister, Father, minister to each member, strengthening each one that we might strengthen each other, comforting each one that we might comfort each other, admonishing each one that we might admonish one another. We ask all of this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, who has died for us and for that brother and sister sitting next to us. And amen.